We continue forward in the book of Luke, verses 1 through 4. Jesus teaches us how to pray. And this will be part one in this sermon. You know, we've learned from Jesus about the law of love. I'm sure you recall that, thinking back over the last few sermons. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, we all know, don't we, that none of us has ever kept this law perfectly. Instead, apart from God's Spirit, we know that we walk in the flesh and we don't do these things. You know what happens? We just love ourselves and we end up building a life that is really just persistent selfishness, stubborn unbelief, and angry pride. That's what a life apart from the Spirit looks like. So what hope is there of being like the loving Samaritan? Have you thought about that when you think of what the Samaritan did? Laying down our own time and resources and reputation and convenience and schedule and safety to help out a total stranger? See, if you don't find that to be an impossible task, then you don't understand what you've been called to. What hope is there of us being like Mary? Loving the Lord with all of our being, totally content in Him alone. Do you understand that that is an impossibility for you in your life? You cannot do this on your own. If it seems like an easy calling, you don't understand love. So it seems to me that it's no wonder that today's request surfaces at this time from the disciples. They sense that this is more than they can accomplish. So they say, Lord, teach us to pray. When we are confronted with the heights of love's calling, amidst the depths of our own sinfulness and selfishness, lack of training, lack of experience, ignorance, what else can we do except look to God? Cry out to Him for help in this seemingly impossible path of love. And that's really what the Lord's Prayer is answering, is that question. How can we love God and love our neighbors? So with this in mind, let's stand, please, and I'll read the scriptures. I'll start at verse 38 of chapter 10 and read through to verse 13 of chapter 11. And please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen and amen. You may be seated. You know, the church calendar is a beautiful thing. We see throughout the Old Covenant writings the church calendar that was described to the people of Israel. And in the New Covenant age, we quickly came to understand that all the Old Covenant feasts are fulfilled in the life of Christ. And so quickly that Old Covenant pattern of feasts was replaced by celebrating the various portions of Christ's life and ministry and his current ministry and the outcome of that ministry in our church calendar. And so the church calendar is nothing but the continuation of that abiding principle given to us in the Old Covenant of an annual calendar celebrating the epic redemption of all things by God. So it is good and fitting that we have this day in our calendar, the Resurrection Day, to focus and celebrate upon the great event of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really hope that we will see that to love is to be walking in the power of the resurrection. That apart from that kind of power in your life, in my life, we will not love. Love is a miracle. Ephesians 1:15-23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see that connection there? The connection between the exertion of the power of God at resurrection through the process of the ascension and the enthronement of Christ. The power that was initiated at the resurrection did not end there. It continued unto the ascension and the enthronement and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now we are the recipients of that same power that began at the resurrection. Going on, verse 21. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is invoked not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. We don't have a part-time Savior or a truncated King. We have a resurrected Savior who reigns in omnipotent power. And the real-time application, I want you to hear this now, the real-time application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know, it's not getting dressed up and coming to church and having that great lunch once a year with your family. That's good. Those are good things. But that is not the real-time, ongoing, moment-by-moment application of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to see that this is a power unleashed upon the world by God the Father. It says he exerted himself. Did you hear that? I mean, God exerting himself? Resurrection, ascension, enthronement, outpouring. You and me, recipients of this exertion. And so the a real-time application of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is walking in this, walking moment by moment in this incomparably great power of God our Father. The power he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and ascended him on high. And the power that is exerted through Christ by the Spirit, through this Pentecostal Spirit. That's why the church calendar has the days after Pentecost as the longest phase of the church calendar, because that is the age in which we live. The enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ began the age of Pentecost, began the outpouring of his Spirit, and it continues. And of his kingdom, what? there shall be no end. And of its increase, there shall be no end. You see, God the Father, by His Spirit, He is currently exerting Himself in us and through us by His Holy Spirit, that we may know Him, that we may know His hope, that we may know His inheritance, that we may know His people. He's overcoming our ignorance. He's overcoming our cold hearts. He's overcoming our dull souls. He's overcoming our weak wills by the exertion of resurrection power in our lives, that we may obey Him, and that we may enjoy Him, and that we may really live lives of love toward God and our neighbors. It is not a pipe dream. And this is a conquering love. And this world, like we read in Isaiah 65, will look like it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the necessary fruit of the people of God over the earth living out this resurrection power. That is the necessary consequence. Whatever millennial scheme you believe in, I'm not even going to get into that. I'm just telling you, the exertion of the power of God in His people leads to a world that looks like Isaiah 65, like what we read. Brothers and sisters, we need to say hallelujah. And this truth of the exertion of the power of God in us is all about what we're looking at in the Lord's Prayer. You can't pray the Lord's Prayer properly without this power alive in you. There are things that take place in the hearts of believers that I cannot deliver to you when I preach to you today. But I'm going to tell you what it was like for me. And I'm going to hope that God touches your heart with this same stupendous exaltation of the one and only true God, and that there is none like Him. And that you long for His kingdom to come because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This is what the Lord's Prayer starts with. You know, this whole section here, verses 1 through 13, is all about prayer. 1 through 4 is the example prayer. He tells us how to pray. 5 through 8, we look at boldness and persistence before the Creator of the universe, beating on His door until we get that which we need. And then trusting the Father in prayer, knowing that He will give to us the good things that we ask Him. He will not withhold from us the good things that we ask Him for, the best of which, brothers and sisters, is the outpouring of His Holy Spirit. So, today's message, chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Jesus teaches us how to pray. In the first part, we'll look at the request from the disciples. We'll read through the prayer, Jesus' answer. He gives the example prayer. And then we'll just look at these first two parts. To whom do we pray? And then the declarations that we make to the Father, hallowed be Your name and Your kingdom come. And then next week we'll get into the requests that flow from this rejoicing and exaltation before God. You see, what we're going to find out here is that the Lord's Prayer, anybody can recite the words, but only those born again from above, caught up in the exertion of the Father's power, can pray it with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what is this request from the disciples? Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught His disciples. So there's no particular location or time of day is mentioned. The journey to Jerusalem is still underway. And so for application purpose, you need to see that this is a prayer that gets prayed as you're going about your life, over and over again. And as you pray the Lord's Prayer, as we pray it together, as we go through our life, as we focus upon the things that this prayer tells us to focus upon, we will find that this prayer leads us and guides us and feeds us all the days of our lives. It came to pass in a certain place. Well, it's going to come to pass in a certain place, not only today, but if you listen, really every day in your future, as you learn to pray like this. What's Jesus doing? Well, He was praying, and He often prayed in front of His disciples. And after He completed His praying, and that's worth seeing, that we don't pray 24 hours a day. He completed His praying, and His disciples, they needed to see how to pray. They acknowledged that they had forgotten or they had lost the ability to pray properly. I mean, is it that no Jew before Jesus really knew how to pray? Well, of course not. But this culture was so debased that praying had just kind of fallen by the wayside. So Jesus is together with all of his disciples when this request is made. And so this instruction that he gives is to all of the disciples. Matthew Poole says, Christ looked upon all places as holy enough for prayer. It also looks as if at this time our Savior was not at his more secret devotions, but with the 12 praying with them. So it's one of those times when Jesus is with them and he's praying with them. Was he praying out loud or praying silently? We don't know. But they were together. They knew the prayer was over. It suggests that he was praying out loud, but not necessarily. And so you're there. You're in the situation. And one of the disciples, we don't know which one, asks this question, makes this request. So why was this request made? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is, I think they had come to see the connection between Christ's prayer life and Christ's ministry power. They saw it was prayer power. Prayer power. We're going to see that again as he goes on to cast out demons after this time of prayer. R.C. Sproul says, these men were sensitive enough to notice that Jesus' power was not something that could be learned in three easy lessons. They understood that there was a connecting link between the awesome power that Jesus manifested and the intense prayer life to which he gave himself. You see, why did he give himself to such an... This is me now, not Sproul. Why did Jesus give himself to such an intense prayer life? Because he was exalting in his Father. Because he was adoring his God and our God. Because his life was bound up in the worship and the love and the obedience to his Father that he expressed in his prayer life with his Father. Now going on. The disciples were familiar with Jesus' habit of withdrawing from time to time to go off into a desolate place and spend long periods with his Father. They made the connection in their minds between the intimacy of Jesus' prayer life and the power of his ministry. That is a ministry secret. For if you look not only at the ministry of Jesus, but at the ministry of Luther or Calvin or Augustine or any of the great Christians through the ages, you see this connecting link. Those who are powerful in ministry are those who are also earnest in prayer. They know the source of their power. And so, attempting ministry, apart from a prayer life like what we're going to learn about in the Lord's Prayer, is a futile and frustrating experience. And your Father in heaven loves you enough to leave those doors closed and let you just bang your head on them until there's enough scars and blood and stitches for you to realize that you don't understand what you're doing. He will let you go through this to discover that you don't have the power you need. You see, we come against foes that are more powerful than we are. And it is our connection with God, that real, living, real-life connection with God that overflows into prayers like this and that goes with us through our day, that causes us to shine like stars and gives us a real presence, a commanding presence of glory in the presence of this world. Him through us. You don't have that, it's because you don't have a prayer life. You don't have a prayer life, it's because you don't love God like you should. But he can change us. Those who are powerful in ministry are those who are also earnest in prayer. Brothers and sisters, these are words that are worth deeply considering in your own life. Next, I think another reason the disciples asked this question, not only did they see the connection between prayer power and ministry power, but I think that they were seeking a greater sense of community. You know, John had his disciples. They had developed a bit of an identity. And they were like, well, you know, what about us, right? Can't we have a sense of community and identity as well? Bach says simply, to share a common prayer would add a sense of community and give the disciples some identity. And so what we see here is that common prayers greatly contribute to a growing sense of community together. And we're going to talk about this more, but this really gets into the concept of corporate worship, of liturgy, the importance of being together, the importance of praying prayers together, the importance of praying some prayers over and over and over again together. The importance of the structure of corporate worship and how it instructs all of life. Our minds, our hearts, our souls, our behavior. Life, if you will, is liturgy. The text says, as John also taught his disciples. You wonder why they said that. Perhaps, as I've mentioned, one reason is because they wanted to develop a sense of community like John had done. Calvin says this, though. John delivered to his disciples a particular form of prayer, and he did so, in my opinion, because the time required it. The state of affairs among the Jews was at that time exceedingly corrupted. Everything connected with religion had so miserably fallen that we need not be surprised to find few among them by whom prayer was offered in a proper manner. Now, we know this is true. We know that Christ was on his way to Jerusalem to complete the covenant lawsuit that God sent him as the prophet of God to carry out against the nation of Israel, and that there was going to come a great and complete unleashing of the wrath of God, released completely upon this nation, destroyed completely. And Jesus talks about this at the end of this chapter. All the blood from Abel to Zechariah is going to be, all the guilt of all that blood is going to be released on this generation. So it is no wonder that they don't know how to pray. You see, one of the marks of a failed religion is offering improper prayers. When Christianity goes bad, the prayers of the people fail. As we go through the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us what the right focus is. That our focus is to be upon God and then proper requests to God. When a people drift away from God, the prayers will illustrate this. The corporate worship will illustrate this. They'll become, if they're together at all, their prayers become self-focused and absent of God's glory, and the time becomes a time of self-absorption instead of God-absorption. And then they just stop coming together altogether. And then there's no private prayer life either. And then it's just emptiness and hollowness as a people. So when the people drift away from God, the prayers illustrate this. The prayers drift off focus, away from God, to self, and the prayers fail to make the requests that God calls us to make before him. You know, when we become selfish in our prayers, it's always about me, 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 when we pray, right? We get that way in our prayers. And a culture that prays like that demonstrates that it doesn't understand what life is like. And eventually the prayers just stop. And a child may actually go through their entire life and receive no education whatsoever about how to pray. Think of this. Think of this. Some of you here may have gone through that in your life, looking back, the older generation. Perhaps you went through your life and received no education on how to pray whatsoever from your parents or from your church. That's where we are as a culture now. So Jesus answers them with this example prayer. There's this connection between prayer life and ministry power that is necessary. And we have to understand that. And there's this desire for growing our community love for one another through these common prayers. And there's this awareness that the culture is essentially ready for destruction. And they're kind of like sheep without a shepherd. Right? And Jesus answers, and he teaches them how to pray. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So Jesus teaches them how to pray, where to start, how to think, how to feel. Jesus teaches them these things. And then what the appropriate requests are for a disciple who's following after Jesus. This is a prayer we see for the people of God to pray together. And so this brings in the idea of liturgy, as I've said, or common prayers that the people of God share together during the gathering of the people to worship God together. The disciples are planning ahead. Jesus is also planning ahead for when he's not going to be there. He's training them for his ascension. This is teaching them how they will pray together after he is gone. Bach says, Jesus responds to the request by giving a prayer that the community can share. And Jesus' response is important for the life of today's church, since some reject the use of liturgical prayer. In saying, when you pray, say, Jesus endorses the communal and liturgical function of the prayer. And then this whenever phrase here, it's a temporal clause that anticipates, listen now, the prayer's repetition. We will pray this prayer over and over again until Jesus returns. We will pray it here together, and you will pray it together in your homes, and you will pray it even alone in your closet. You can say, Our Father, even when you're alone with God. And it helps you understand also that when you're in your closet praying, you cannot forget about your brothers and sisters. And so, what we do together as the people of God, worshiping God, it'll go on to shape our lives in so many ways. When Jesus answers this question, it's a question that shapes worship, shapes our lives. The shape and flow of the Lord's Prayer that we're going to look at shapes the flow of our own prayers, but also shapes the flow of our thoughts and our lives more broadly than just prayer. This prayer becomes a grid through which we can better see and understand all of life. When we see how Jesus instructs us to pray, it teaches us what we are to love and how we are to live. So to whom do we pray? Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Of course, the word ours there, again, this emphasizes the community and prayer together with one another and for one another. So that's a part of your prayer life, Christian. When you get on your knees before the Lord at home alone or with your family or even here today, it's a community experience, even when you're alone. And here we are, this word Father. Oh, brothers and sisters, I pray the Holy Spirit of God will be poured out upon us as we ponder this together today. What is it that Jesus means to bring before our minds and our hearts and our souls by beginning this model prayer with Father? Calvin says, Let us therefore entertain no doubt that God is willing to receive us graciously, that he is ready to listen to our prayers. In a word, that of himself he is disposed to aid us. Father is the appellation, you know, that means name. Father is the name given to him. And under this title, Christ supplies us with sufficiently copious materials for confidence. All in that one word, Father. You know, when you pray, do you think of God as your Father? And when you don't pray, do you realize it's probably because you've forgotten that God is your Father? Or maybe you've forgotten about his power. One of these two things will guide why you don't pray. You see, brothers and sisters, don't we all know that good fathers love their children? Don't we know this? And they forgive their children, they help their children, and they never reject, abandon, or forsake their children. Of course, there are bad fathers and terrible fathers and evil fathers. But we know that they're betraying and denying what it means to be a father. They're really no father at all. And Jesus makes this point in verse 13, and we'll look at it more in weeks to come. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the answer to every prayer comes to us from the tender heart of our Father and is always included with more of his Holy Spirit. Every gift we receive from Him as an answer to prayer or not, when we receive it from Him with gratitude, we receive it woven together with the Holy Spirit so that we may enjoy it and so that we may praise Him and know Him more. I hope you will see that we pray to our Father. Sproul says, the radical part, it's kind of a long quote, but it's a good one. It's worth it. The radical part of the prayer comes at the very beginning when Jesus tells them to address God as Father. Now, the vast majority of Christians, when they pray, address God as Father. I've heard you guys pray, and almost always you will begin your prayers referencing God as your Father. That's good. Going on the scroll, this is something we take for granted, but at this point in history, when the prayer was first uttered back then, it was an innovation of the most radical sort at that time. In the Old Testament literature and other Jewish literature of antiquity, there are prescribed prayers that were to be offered to God on a daily basis, but not once do we have a single example of a Jew addressing God in the personal form of address that Jesus uses here. Not once. Yet when we come to the prayers of Jesus on every occasion except one, Jesus addressed God by this personal form of address, my Father. Are you wondering what that one exception is? Oh, it's very sweet. The exception is His cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. So because Christ was separated from His Father, we can always call Him Father. That is good news. Going on with Sproul, the radical departure from custom was not missed by Jesus' contemporaries. The Pharisees were infuriated by Jesus' claim to an intimate filial relationship with God. So angry were his opponents that they accused him of blasphemy. For in calling God his Father, he was making himself equal with God, they said. But here on this occasion, Jesus transfers this privilege to his disciples. They too are to address God as Father. They've been adopted into the family of God and by the Spirit and through the authorization of Jesus can now come to God, the maker of heaven and earth, and address Him as Father. Now, this is true for each and every one of you because of Jesus. Do you see this? You're welcome before God. Your relationship with God as Father is by no means dependent upon you and how much faith you have compared to some other Christian or what kind of struggles you still have in your life of sanctification compared to other Christians. None of that impacts your relationship with God because it's based in Christ. While He stands there, no tongue can bid me this depart. You see, we need this because we're so sinful and we fail so terribly and we're so prideful and we tend to compare ourselves to others. Well, so-and-so, you know, they have this great prayer life. And listen, oh, this should encourage you. God is your Father. Have you taken time to meditate upon this most wondrous truth, that God is your Father? Have you thought of this? And indeed, He tells us to call Him Father. Is this so familiar to you that perhaps you miss its significance when you pray it? Take time to rejoice in God as your Father today, brothers and sisters. Take time with your families to rejoice in God as your Father. But guess what? It gets better. Because He's not just our Father, He's our Father in heaven. He is our Father in heaven. Let the Spirit of God blend these two things together in your mind and your heart today, brothers and sisters. Why does Jesus mention that our Father, our tender, loving, caring, nurturing Father, why does He mention that He is in heaven? What is meant to occur in our hearts and minds by this combination, this phrase, together as we pray? What's meant to happen? Calvin says, whenever we engage in prayer, there are two things to be considered. Both that we may have access to God and that we rely on Him with full and unshaken confidence. His fatherly love towards us and His boundless power. But as it is only the half of our reliance that is founded on the goodness of God, in the next clause, who art in heaven, he gives us a lofty idea of the power of God. That's what should be in your heart and your mind when in heaven comes out of your mouth. This, what Calvin calls, lofty idea of the power of God. And it goes, again, goes back to this, what we've already considered, this resurrection power coming forth now. When the Scripture says, going on with Calvin, when the Scripture says that God is in heaven, the meaning is that all things are subject to His dominion, that the world and everything in it is held by His hand, that His power is everywhere diffused, that all things are arranged by His providence. David says, He that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh at them. In Psalm 2. And again, our God is in heaven. He hath done whatever He hath pleased. No. Have you ever experienced in your soul, brothers and sisters, have you ever experienced in your soul the grand encouragement of meditating upon God as your tender Father, whose heart and eye are upon you in care and nurture, Abba Father, while also meditating upon God as the one who created all things, the maker of heaven and earth, the ruler of heaven and earth, the great and invincible one who controls the location of every speck, every molecule, and knows the thoughts and motives of every heart that has ever existed on this earth, who sends the winds to flutter the leaves that we see outside in perfect accord with His holy and righteous will that He established before time began. You get caught up in these things as you meditate upon who your God is. Have you experienced this? This is a soul-altering experience. This is not just emotions. Exaltation is of the heart and of the mind, and it's your soul worshiping God as a result of what He has by His Spirit deposited in your mind and in your heart. It's easier to resist Him because it's unsettling to worship Him like this. It's devastating in its bliss. This is sweet music, brothers and sisters. This is what it is. It thunders. It is serene. And when this happens within the soul of a believer, the one illuminated by the Word and the Spirit, and then one thing not mentioned directly, but it's there in the background, especially when the minor key of our own sin and ungratefulness in our flesh is woven into this song. Oh, the heart and mind, I'm telling you, it will swell as the seas. It will overflow the shores of your soul. And just like the tears upon your cheeks, so flows your adoration and your wonder and your awe and your unspeakable gratitude to our Heavenly Father in prayer. You miss this? You have no ministry power. You miss this? You can just stay at home, because you're going to make things worse. You miss this, and you're like the Pharisees, who are hollow and empty and demanding and ugly and coercive, and they use human leverage to try to change people instead of walking in the ways of God to just love people. God changes people. We love people. So I have to ask you, has God done this in you, instructing your mind and your heart, moving your soul to this inexpressible worship of Him? This is exquisite when it occurs in your soul. Let it not be that such heavenly thoughts, brothers and sisters, should remain unobserved and unenjoyed in the night sky of your mind. Let the stars of God's love and power sink down into your heart as you gaze more and more upon His love and His power. Delight, delight, delight in your Father So what we see here when Jesus gives this simple introduction is that these words are the overflow of what God has done in you as He has taught you about His fatherly care for you and His great and infinite power that come to bear upon your soul on your behalf. So prayer to God, we are told, it is to begin with wonder, with awe, with affection, with gratitude, and with confidence. You see, your soul is to be engaged in prayer. Your heart is to be engaged in prayer. Your mind is to be engaged in prayer. And this can only happen as the Holy Spirit of God is working and moving in you by His Word. Now, if this isn't happening in your life, don't fret. Don't worry. Cry out to Him, and He will pour out His Holy Spirit in your heart and mind so that when you pray these words, they will not just be hollow, empty words for you. And the consistency of this life of prayer will grow. And as you taste and see that the Lord is good, you will come back for more and more and more all the days of your lives. So what is the first declaration that comes to the Father in the midst of this kind of exalted worship? What is the first declaration? And see, I want you to see that this prayer, Jesus tells us how to pray, but it also shows us what's supposed to be going on in our souls as the Word and Spirit are shaping us. This is not an unnatural grid for us to walk through. This is the grid that reveals, yes, what's already happening in our hearts and minds as Christ, by God's Spirit and Word, is working in us. This is how Jesus prayed. This is what was happening when Jesus prayed. You can pray this way too. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So after entering into prayer by our Father in heaven, with souls moved to adoration and to wonder and to awe, overflowing with gratitude and confidence, we make our first declaration to God. And you need to see that it flows out as a part of our own awareness because of what He's done as our Father in heaven. It flows out of us. But also it's our first desire for all the world to see. Hallowed be Your name. When our souls exalt in Him, our soul's first desire is for His great holiness, His great uniqueness, His great otherness to be demonstrated to our own soul and to all the souls of the world. Calvin says, to sanctify the name of God means nothing else than to give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name, so that men may never think or speak of Him but with the deepest veneration. So as our minds and hearts are fixed upon God, our Father, the ruler of heaven and earth, our first impulse is to worship His great otherness. We studied this, you remember? Holiness is first and foremost that there is none like God. You probably think of purity and absence of evil or sin of any sort, and that's part of what holiness is. But that's not the essence of holiness. The essence of holiness is His great otherness. Aseity is what it's called. The quality or state of being self-derived or self-originated. The absolute self-sufficiency, independence, and autonomy of God. There is none like Him. Letting the name be sanctified asks that God establish and show His uniqueness. Since to refer to His name is to refer to His person. We are asking that God reveal to our own souls and to this whole world that He reveal His uniqueness to this world, His unique glory and majesty, all that is about Him, and that all the world would say, oh, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That the soul's overflow would be this all throughout the world. There's none like God. Jeremiah 10, 6 and 7. There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and Your name is great in might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? For this is Your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like You. You see this connected to the fear of God. We know how the fear of God, the beautiful, glorious fear of God, drives out all other fears. There is none like Him. So when Jesus calls us to speak these words as we pray, surely it is meant to be an overflow of what is occurring inside our souls. This is not just an intellectual exercise. This, you should be examining yourself. Does this define your relationship with God? These things that we're learning about this prayer. Like, if I said, okay, let me tell you what my wife and I talk about. Here's the things that we talk about. That would tell you about our relationship, right? Well, these are the things that God tells us to talk about with Him. These are the things that would be important to us as we come to God. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? If not, then you need to reorder your priorities. You need to stop thinking and living the way that you're living and reorder your priorities according to the priorities that God sets up here. He is our one enduring necessity. So I'll ask you, is this true of you? Is this great and indescribable otherness, this uniqueness of God, there's none like you, where you just kind of put your hands on your head and you go, is this true of you? Is this your soul's first response to God as your Father in heaven? Is that the tone and the tenor of your family? When people are around you, do they get the sense that you just are constantly astonished with God? Or they think, well, wow, they really know a lot about their own sin. They really know a lot about this sinful world we live in. They really know a lot about how bad the devil and Satan is. Or do they know when they're around you that there is none like Him? Does that mark you? Does this mark our church? When people walk in here and they visit with us, when they leave, are they left with a taste in their souls that there is none like God? Those people love God. They want God. They want more and more of God in Christ. They want Him. They love Him. They crave Him. They're crazy for God. Those people are extremists for God. They want Him too much. What's the passion of your soul? And so that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be, there's none like Him. There's none like Him. That's what it means. Hallowed be your name. And not only that would be true in your soul, but that everybody else would be saying the same thing. And then we'd all be doing it together day by day by day. When you're involved in discussions about God, this overflows into evangelism, to discipleship, to husband-wife relationships, to parenting, all of your friendships. Is this great uniqueness of God always present as you speak? We have such a flippant, earthly, man-centered way of speaking about the God of the universe who has condescended and made us His children. You see, the greatness of God has to fill our minds so much that it's overflowing in every relationship that we have. Second declaration to the Father flows from this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the great other, the uniqueness of God, the glory of God that captures our soul immediately flows into the desire for His kingdom to be fully expressed in this earth. If He is who He is, who wouldn't want His kingdom, His world, His life expressed throughout every aspect of our world? That's what happens. So soon as to almost be indistinguishable from God's aseity, our souls flow over when there's the good prayer taking place into desire for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth just like it is in heaven. And this is not something that they were told to pray for some thousands of years in the future. This was to fill their prayers because it was happening in their lives at that time. And it's to fill your prayers because it's happening in your life, through our church, through your family, in this world. Ocean of His greatness is expanding. And we're caught up in it. We want everyone to know it. And it's not just in our souls. It's not just inward. It comes out. This great love for God and His otherness comes out in our lives as an expression of love for other people. And that shapes the world. That's His kingdom coming. That's His will being done here as it is in heaven. The heart and mind cultivated by God's Spirit and by God's Word will approach God with some things going on inside of your soul. Confidence. Awe. You can't make this up, okay? You can like change the tone in your voice and everything, but this is a gift from God. This is resurrection power alive in the soul of a believer. This is what it looks like. You will experience this confidence and this awe towards God, and there will be this gratitude that just explodes from you because of what He's done for you and who He is in your life. You'll be marveling in His utter uniqueness. Yeah, people are going to think you're crazy when they hear you pray. You can't pray this in a monotone. You can't pray this with a cold heart. You can't pray this without an exulting soul before God. You can't pray this without the confidence of His victory in the earth. You cannot pray this without resurrection power in your life. And see, from that worship and praise will come this unquenchable fire inside of you, this explosive desire you will have to see His glory expressed in this world. And so we'll cry out, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This will be the true longing of our heart. And as we go on, we'll see that we're caught up in that. The rest of the prayer shows us that we're just asking for what we need to do that with our lives. Right? So all of prayer, when we're looking for our needs to be met, is so we can do that. So we can be a part of the kingdom of God coming to the earth. We can be a part of expressing the will of God in the earth. And we can be a part of people of this world coming to say, "Oh, there's no God like Him. He's my Father in heaven." And for the world to be changed through our lives and through our families. And this is big enough. This is big enough for all the years of our lives. This is a vision big enough for you and your soul for this world. So as we contemplate the greatness and the tenderness of God our Father and His infinite aseity, uniqueness, we perceive, what do we perceive when we're there? This world is not as it should be. We see the gap between who He is and this world. So it's natural that this kind of prayer comes out. Because we want others to know Him as He has revealed Himself to us. We want others to exalt in Him the way we are at that moment. And yet we look around and we see the misery and the suffering and the sadness and the death and the lawlessness and the selfishness and the pride and the ugliness. And we weep like David when we read from Psalm 119 because His ordinances are not revered. And we say these words. We long for the destruction of His enemies so that all men everywhere may know the joy of repentance and freedom from sin and the inexpressible hope. You see that? It's pretty simple stuff, isn't it? It's like Christianity 101. When you see these dominoes falling in your soul, it's what happens. Bach says, "The hope is in the full realization and culmination of God's promised rule. God is holy, set apart from all others, and the kingdom's coming will show this to be true in a way that nothing else can. It is this desire for God to visibly manifest Himself that is at the heart of this second affirmation, this calling for the kingdom. The kingdom program may be in progress as a result of Jesus' presence then, but it is its culmination that will show to all the greatness of God's love, His justice, and His righteousness when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the King of the hearts of men, takes by His Spirit this whole world and, as a deluge, says, 'Mine.' And none can resist Him." That's what's happening. Going on with Bob, the disciple shares in that program and is to eagerly expect its completion. Did you hear that? Is to eagerly expect its completion. A part of praying this prayer is believing that it is going to happen. In this life, in this world, before Jesus comes back, His kingdom is going to come and His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, not every enemy will be defeated until He returns. There'll be one left. It's called death. Think about a world where the only enemy against Jesus Christ still active in the world is death. You think about that. That's what this world's going to look like before He returns. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm so happy we read Isaiah 65 today. It shows us so much of what this future world is going to look like as God conquers sin, death, and the devil more and more in this life. Going on with Bach, ultimately it is the eradication of evil and the manifestation of righteousness that is anticipated. God is honored by such a total revelation of His person and power. Now the final revelation of this kingdom and of this will is only going to be a glorification. Our sin is always going to be present and is always in some way going to impede perfect expression of His kingdom. But of the increase of His kingdom, there shall be no end. And that's happening now in our hearts and through us in this world. So our prayer is for total and complete destruction of the enemy's kingdom, of the enemy's will, and for total expression of the kingdom and will of God in the here, in time, in history, in space, ever increasing until the final glory. We expect this as we pray this, brothers and sisters. At Foothills Christian Assembly, you will be taught to expect to see this happening around you through your life, through your relationships, through your families, through your expression of righteousness in every realm of existence. You have a duty, as you see for the rest of this prayer, to express the kingdom of God in every sphere of life. Your personal life, your relationships, your family life, your church life, your business life, your entrepreneurial endeavors. You're, as a citizen of this nation, you cannot ignore any of these areas and be faithful to God as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, you are asking for every place, every person, every family, every church, every institution, every CEO, chief financial officer, every Google, every Microsoft, every United States, every England, every China, every India, every everything. For that to happen in that place, and you are called to be a part of it. That's a vision big enough for your life. That's a vision big enough to fill you to overflowing, because it's about His glory. So quickly, some questions to know and to love and to obey God. I think the big picture here is, how do these truths about prayer intersect with the law of love? You see, that's kind of what the context is. It's the law of love that we've just learned about. Well, remember that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And most of this is internal activity. Most of this is internal activity. And so today's sermon is really a call, you know, what's going on inside of you? What's happening inside of you, that kingdom within you? Do you see how prayer to our Father in heaven has to have these certain qualities to it? Adoring, reverent, confident, grateful, exalting. Those are words you should remember. Adoring, reverent, confident, grateful, exalting. Are these things that are happening in your soul, in your relationship with God? When you are called to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you need to see that most of that is a question to you about what is happening inside of you towards God. What are you thinking about? What do you love in your soul? What do you exalt in? Is your will turned over to Him and strengthened to be exerted to love Him? And then it leads to enjoying and desiring His person to be rightly worshipped. This will be your life's passion, enjoying worshiping Him and desiring for others to rightly worship Him. And from that will be this longing for His kingdom and His will to be fully expressed. This is what it looks like for a soul that is loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And see, this is loving Him. This prayer, if it's taking place in you, this is the demonstration of what it means to love the Lord your God in this way. That's what it is. I think it's important that we see the repetition of this. You know, life is hard. Life is a marathon, not a sprint. Children, you need to understand that. Life is a marathon, not a sprint. Okay? It's a long way to the finish line. Okay? And Christ calls us to repeat this prayer over and over again. And it's like pulling the dipstick out of the engine. There's no oil in there. Right? That's a lot of what's going on. That's a lot of the reason you're told to pray this prayer over and over again. Today when we pray it, you're going to be asked by God through His Word what's going on inside of you. Are these things happening inside of you as these prayers are being prayed? And so the repetition of the prayer shows how we're loving God with our strength. Our wills must be strengthened by His Spirit in order to do this. You're here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday because God is working in you and you're loving Him with your strength. You do this in your personal life and in your family life because God is at work in you, giving you this strength. You're loving Him with this strength. Is this true for you? Is your life a picture of this kind of growing diligence and consistency in your relationship with Him? Husbands, when's the last time you just couldn't stand it and you had to call your wife up and say, look, we're going out tonight. You and me, we've got to just have some time. Right, you see what I'm talking about? Our prayer life should be an expression of a desire to be near to God. Right? Do you see how getting caught up in God and in His kingdom is what drives out fear and overflows in love toward Him? Do you see that when you would be praying like this, with a heart and soul so focused on God like this, that when this happens, that it drives out all fear? This is the fear of God. This is the love of God flowing through us. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Because we see God our Father is in heaven, and you can see the combination there of love and fear, can't you? Don't fear the one who can kill your body and then can't do anything else. Fear the one who after you die can throw your soul into hell. That's your Heavenly Father. That's what He can do. And so all of this reverence and awe and joy and gladness comes together in the soul and fear is driven out. A prayer life like this is what drives out fear. Do you see how this kind of prayer is also an expression of love of others? You're loving others the way that you would like to be loved. Think about corporate prayer together and how it's a form of loving your neighbors as yourself. Do you know how encouraging it is for me to see you every Sunday? Just to see your face? And to see each one of you worshiping God, singing with hearts filled with gladness to Him. Do you know how encouraging that is to me? I mean, when you arrive here, you are loving me as yourself and everyone else in this room. Do you see that? It's an expression of love. And when you pray aloud, and you say, Our Father, and you join in with the prayers of the people and the songs of the people and the preaching of the Word, and you join in all of these things, you're loving one another as yourself. Right? It's encouraging to see one another, isn't it? To be together. To see one another feasting upon God. And when you pray for God's glory and for God's kingdom, I think clearly you can see how that's loving your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's kind of obvious. Because you're asking for your neighbors to be blessed in the same way that you have been blessed. Do you see that you need resurrection power for this to occur in you and through you? I mean, some of you might be sitting here thinking, that's just too hard. That's crazy. Maybe that's your life, but that's not my life. I'm not made that way. I'm not wired that way. I just pray, and whatever here inside, my heart, my soul, all that, fine for other people, not for me. Wrong. It'll be different in each person, but the similarities will be that every part of your being will be involved in worshiping Him. Do you see this? And this can't happen apart from resurrection power in you and through you. Now, what you might want to do is just minimize the call to love, right? If you minimize it and shrink it, well, you know, no one would tell me to fly to the moon. That's ridiculous. No one would give me that commandment. No, that's the commandment you're given here. Fly to the moon. But you don't flap your arms, right? You see that Jesus ascended up into heaven. And in Christ, you're already at the moon. And so that's what it's all about, is trusting in Him and His power. And oh, He does miracles. I mean, He will take your soul and it will soar higher than you ever thought possible. Your love, O Lord, Your love, O Lord, is higher than the mountains. Is your prayer life like this? Is your prayer life like this? You want to see Foothills Christian Assembly as a place of revival and power, and our children rising up in power and beauty in this earth more and more? Ask God for a prayer life like this. Do you embrace the unbreakable connection between your inner life with God and your outer life of ministry? This is very convicting. Sitting in the back today as I was praying about today's worship and today's sermon, and just crying out to God to forgive me for how I fail in these things. And so let's pray for each other, brothers and sisters, that our lives would reflect this kind of relationship with God, and that we would see power in our ministry as a result of this. Power as a wife, power as a husband, power as a friend, power as a student, power as a wife, power as a husband, power as a fishing guide, power as a physical therapist, power in wherever you are, in whatever ministry God has called you to. Do you see here in this text the importance of corporate worship and of liturgy? Do you see how foolish it is? I mean, there's this giant movement afoot right now. Well, giant's maybe the wrong word, but there's this strikingly sizable movement of people who argue against being present for corporate worship, who argue against local church membership. They simply do not understand the Word of God. They simply do not understand the beauty and the power of the common corporate prayers of the people of God. They just don't understand. Do you see that you should shape your prayer life with the Lord's Prayer? I want you to examine your prayer life and see if your prayer life is shaped by the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Take these sermons that we're going to go through on the Lord's Prayer and examine your prayer life and see if your individual, your marriage, and your family prayer life has this shape to it. I'm not saying you have to pray the exact words. I'm not saying that. But it should have this shape to it, the focus upon God and His glory as your Father who is in heaven, and His great otherness and His kingdom coming and His will being done, and the confidence and the adoration and the certainty of what is happening when you, Steve, bring your family together to worship Him like this. You're changing the world. You get that, Robert? You're changing the world when you bring your family together and you pray like this. And when we do this, we're doing the same thing. Are your prayers and your personal prayers, are they fueled with this kind of glee that you're about to go and change the world? You be changed and the world be changed, all for His glory. That's enough for your life. Is God your Father in heaven? Do you worship Him in this way? Is it beautiful to see that Christ is your brother? I mean, do you see that because Christ died and was resurrected from the dead, and that by faith God in His great love towards you has united you with Him because you've been born again, that's why God is your Father. That's why His power is no longer frightening to you. That's why you don't have to worry about judgment, and that you're welcome to call Him Abba Father, and that His power is now exerted on your behalf, making you like His Son. Have you been born again from above? Is the great uniqueness of God capturing your soul day by day? There's no one like Him. I mean, do you just walk through your day, you look at the stars, or you look at the tree, or you look at another human being, and you say, oh, there's no one like Him. You know, that, I mean, is that you? That should be really where you are all day long. There's no one like Him. Let that be true in you. Ask God to make it true of you. And then from that, do you just long to see the will of God come to this world? And the kingdom of God is an overflow of your love towards God, to see His glory and His righteousness revealed in this world. And as you pray this way, do you have this just inexpressible gladness to know that this is going to come true? Right? That he'll do this in your soul. That he will grant this kind of love for him to your soul. That he'll do this for you. He will pour out his Spirit upon you. And that he will bring his kingdom to this world. And his will being done on this earth as it is in heaven. I'm telling you, I hope that each and every one of you, that your individual prayer life, your family prayer life, will be impacted by worshiping God in this way. And that what we do here, from this point forward, even as we pray the Lord's Prayer together, will be impacted by these truths. And you know, as we go out in the world and we minister, we do the good things that God has called us to do as individuals and as a family, whatever it is, that this will be the fuel that sends us forth, and that there will be real power there in our ministry because of that. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are again thankful that we do get to call you Father, and that you are filled with compassion and mercy towards us, your people in Christ, and that you are tender towards us, and that all of your work in our lives is meant to grow us and shape us and make us like Jesus. And never an expression of your wrath or your anger or punishment unto death towards us, your people. Lord, we rejoice in your great power, that you are our Father in heaven, and that all things do your commands without exception. And, oh God, we rejoice in these things today, being sinners forgiven by Christ, brought near to you. We do say there is none like you. Oh, there's none like you, oh God. And we do desire, Father, for our souls and our minds and our hearts and our strength to be constantly overflowing with this awareness of you. Would you do this in us, Father, by your Spirit, of your greatness and your glory, and that our hearts and minds would long for all men everywhere to know you, to repent and be brought near to you, and to enjoy you the way that you've granted to us to enjoy you. And we know that this means thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name.